Have you ever been deceived? I have. I could tell you a number of stories. I'm going to tell you one in just a moment. Most deceit happens through words. Empty words. Many years ago, as a rookie youth minister, I was about 25 years old at the time. The father of one of my teenagers in my youth group called me in a panic. He said something like this, "Lindy, I need your help. I am behind on my alimony payments. I have a court date in an hour. If I don't pay my wife the money I owe, my son, who was in our youth group, will be taken away from me. I promise I'll have the money back to you by next month. Please, Lindy, help me." I didn't know what to do, but I was trying to be helpful. So I agreed to meet him at my bank, where I gave him a fair amount of money in an attempt to help this desperate father. Of course, I never saw that money again. I also never saw that father again. He never came to the church again, and he never returned my phone calls. Can you imagine? He literally took the money and ran. About a year later, I learned that this man had gone to jail for extortion. I was really angry, partly angry at myself for being foolish, but also angry because I had been deceived by empty words. Which brings us to the next verses in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." What are the dangers of empty words? Well, the first thing is this: deception. Deception. The empty words referenced here are not the empty words of a charlatan. Rather, in context, these are the empty words of those who choose sin over obedience. There are many people who are nominal Christians or who are spiritually lost who seek to justify their sin with empty words. Their words are but a shell. They are hollow words, not containing even a kernel of truth. These deceivers champion that which is wrong, and they defend a lifestyle of sinful pleasures as if their evil was good. Their words are false. Their words are full of error. But because their words sound plausible, and because their words follow prevailing cultural opinion, their words are effective in deceiving others, including people in the house of God. We are susceptible to empty words because these words say what we often want to hear. People not only want to sin, but they want to do so without guilt, without fear, and without having to hear possible judgment. Do you see that in our culture? Does that sound familiar? Those who are rebellious want to live an undisturbed life of sin. Be on guard against such empty words. Commentator Thomas Manton said, "We are ever in danger of being seduced by sorry fig leaves which men only hope will cover their nakedness. Be reminded that in the context of these particular verses in Ephesians, the context of these verses is sexual immorality. Here are several examples of empty words that are prevalent in our culture today. God made me this way. Now, you know, young people need an outlet for their hormones. It's nobody's business what somebody does in their own home. What may be wrong, but God forgives. It's consensual. Besides, no one's getting hurt. Empty words. Lame excuses. Falsehoods. All of them. Deceit of this kind has always been an effective ingredient in temptations, for this is the devil's way of appealing to our sinful love of self. We already have a depraved desire to gratify our sinful nature. Satan uses deceit to encourage our inner lust. Think of this. He deceived Adam and Eve with this taunt. Did God really say? Then he also deceived them with a bold-faced lie. You will not surely die. All of our troubles, our sin, our agony, and our death can be traced to this initial deceit, the first empty words ever spoken. But it hasn't stopped since. People today continue to be fooled by empty words. We are cursed with pride. We think that we're extremely smart about life, and we congratulate ourselves for our keen intellect. Many people view God's way as antiquated, and many people blatantly disregard the commands of Scripture. Thus, God often punishes us by revealing how truly foolish we are. God proves that the beliefs of sinful men are absurd and do not work. When social problems arise, and when Christians share biblical answers, those who are without Christ seem totally shocked and appalled because they fully believe empty words. So we should not be surprised when those who are not in Christ respond to us as they do as we share Scripture. People today continue to listen to empty words. For example, our culture continues to struggle with sexually transmitted diseases. AIDS used to be very prevalent in news reports. Have you noticed? Today, not so much. Why is that? Because AIDS is still strongly tied to homosexuality, and because our culture desperately wants to normalize homosexuality as an alternative or possibly even a preferred lifestyle. For those who want to promote homosexuality, it hurts their cause to talk about people dying of AIDS. And yet, it is a fact that abstinence outside of marriage would shut down this sexually transmitted disease. But no one wants to talk about that. How come? Because our lust for sinful, perverted sex makes us susceptible as a nation, as a culture, to empty words. We hear what we want to hear. So how should believers respond? We should keep telling the truth. After enough people die, and after enough lives are ruined, maybe someone somewhere in a position of authority will say, people's lives are being destroyed. People are dying. Maybe there's a better way. You know what? There is. God's way is the better way. God's way is the right way. God's way works. Any other approach to solving moral problems is an empty, hollow gesture, like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. The dangers of empty words. Number two, the wrath of God. Empty words make light of deeds which place us under God's displeasure. The wrath of God is not just a figure of speech, nor is it a figment of Paul's imagination. Though God is love, his love does not lessen his holiness. If you think that the Bible is antiquated or obsolete, or if you think that someone has a better solution to the world's moral problems, I challenge you to take the acid test. You ready? Open your eyes and just look around. Just look. God speaks not only in his written word, but also through visible acts of punishment against sin. Let me give you an example. I could give you one of many, many, many examples, but I'm going to give you one example of these empty words and the consequences, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, regarding one of America's favorite socially acceptable vices. Did you know that Americans consumed over 66 billion beers in 2013? That's a lot. Alcohol sales in America totaled over $19.9 billion in 2013. Alcohol was a key factor in 68% of manslaughters, 54% of murders, and 48% of robberies in 2013. While Scripture does not forbid the drinking of alcohol, it does have much to say about the abuse of alcohol. But clearly, a whole lot of people are listening to empty words rather than to Scripture. Whatever empty words scoffers use, their premise is swept away by an awful, obvious fact: the wrath of God comes. Note the present tense. His wrath comes here and now in this life. There are consequences of sin. Wrath will also come in the future. But in these verses, the emphasis is on the present. People may not admit the wickedness inherent in their sin, but if they open their eyes, if they are honest, they can see the devastation caused by sin. Punishment for willful sin can be clearly seen. The wages of sin is death. the dangers of empty words. The third thing is this: partnering with the disobedient. Once again, what is the context of these verses? Sexual immorality. Therefore, God's wrath comes on sexual sins, which is why followers of Christ should avoid them, lest we too experience the wrath of God. Let me ask you a question. Is fear of punishment a good reason to do what's right? What do you think? I think so. Parents, if you've ever spanked your children, you have demonstrated your belief in this principle. So open your eyes, Christian. Do not follow unbelievers into their misery. God inflicts remarkable judgment on rebellious, obstinate people in order that we, his children, might see and heed his warnings. It's far better to learn from someone else's mistakes than to make your own. Case in point. When I was 7 years old, my brother Randy was 12 years old. My brother Randy entered the rebellious teenage years a year early. On a particular occasion, I remember nothing of the context, I only remember the punchline. My brother, at age 12, yelled at my mother, "Shut up!" At that moment, my brother experienced the wrath of my mother. She yanked his pants down around his ankles. I'm talking bare bottom. And she began to wail on his backside. Whack, whack, whack. All the while, he's doing the circle dance trying to get away. What my 7-year-old response in my mind, what I remember at that point as I watched this ghastly scene. Here it is, ready? Not quite these words, but here was my response. Note to self, never say shut up to my mother. I never did. I watched that little scene one time. I was like, nope, not going to do that. Now, my brother is a really good guy who had a really bad moment, and it cost him. By observation, I learned not to make the same mistake. So I say, believers, look around you. Observe evil people. Scrutinize their lives. Learn from their mistakes. Do you not see in their lives the dreadful judgment of God? Examine others, not to lord it over them, but to learn from their mistakes. If you want to avoid the wrath of God in your life, do not make the same mistakes. If you do practice the same sins that unbelievers practice, you will share their punishment. Christians are not exempt from God's wrath. After David sinned with Bathsheba, the sword never, never left his house. For the rest of his life, he paid a horrible price for a few moments of excitement with a girl named Bathsheba. I have a pastor friend who shared a story involving a young Christian couple who had been in their church. The wife, not receiving the affection she desired from her husband, in a moment of weakness, had sex with another man. She immediately repented and cut off all contact with him, but the damage was done. Later, sensing physical discomfort, she went to a doctor and learned that she had a sexually transmitted disease. Therefore, no more secrets. She had to tell her husband about the whole horrible, sordid affair. Both of them required treatment. Worst of all, it made her infertile. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become what? Do not become partners with them. Partners refers to more than the actual committing of particular deeds. The term speaks of contractual partnership. We may not actually commit certain sins, but if we tolerate or support such sins, we are partners with those who do commit such sins. The first step in not being partners with them is not committing their sins. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Jesus was set apart from sinners, according to Hebrews 7:26. Yet he was always among sinners in the culture that he might bring them to God. We are to be separate in the sense that we are to guard carefully our own behavior. We are to stand apart from the crowd while being in the midst of the crowd. Whatever crowd you're in, there should be no doubt whatsoever that you are a follower of Jesus. If there is, something's wrong. If there is a doubt, something's wrong. We avoid being partners with them by teaching others, by lovingly, gently correcting others, and by standing for what's right, no matter what anyone else does. The words of Joshua 24:15 should be true of us today. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Also, we must not shrink away from speaking against sin. But that'll make somebody mad. Yep, probably so. Better to make people mad than to make God mad. I don't know if this will surprise you or not, but there are days before I stand up to preach that I say to myself, you know, Lindy, you're going to make somebody mad today. I don't want to make you mad. I really don't. But I must preach the truth. I must preach to the best of my ability what the Bible says. If I don't do that, I risk the wrath of God upon me. So, if I have to make somebody mad, I'd rather make you mad than God, even though I don't want to do that. To the best of our ability, we must stand for what's right and stand against what's wrong. To not oppose sin emboldens sinners. They must sense resistance. Otherwise, we become partakers with them, partners with them, by our refusal to say something in a given situation. Have you noticed? Those who oppose Scripture want you to shut up. Have you noticed in our culture that when those who oppose Scripture talk, they feel great freedom to say whatever they want? But if you agree with Scripture and you talk, there's something wrong with you. You need to be quiet. Well, that makes sense when people don't want to experience any resistance whatsoever for their unbiblical ideas. But in the right way, we can't do what they're asking. A believer must never give silent assent to evil deeds. To challenge the attitudes or actions of someone else is admittedly a thankless job. Sadly enough, those with whom you disagree, if you're biblical, often receive your disagreement as an expression of hatred. That too is most prevalent in our culture today. Any type of complaint, correction, or reproof is often deemed hateful. But that's not true. I can disagree with someone and still love them. So can you. How many of you are married? You ever disagree with your spouse? I'm going to believe you still love them even when you and your spouse disagree. Same thing's true in this situation. One can disagree in a wrong way. How you disagree makes a difference. One can disagree in a hateful, demeaning manner. That would absolutely be wrong. So our method of disagreement must always be respectful and loving and must represent Christ well. From my perspective, this is one of the reasons that Bible-believing Christians are not having more impact on our culture. We have responded to moral decline around us with far too much anger and with not nearly enough sadness. There is a place for righteous anger in battling evil, but there's also a place for sadness and brokenness over evil. Anger fires us up, but love and brokenness helps us address the issues of sin in the right spirit. We will not be successful at all in stemming the flow of sin around us until we are brokenhearted over it. We will not influence others if we only hate the sin. We must also, really and truly in our hearts, love the sinner. In promoting the kingdom of God and the standards of holiness in Scripture, we will do much better at penetrating our culture if we are more sad than mad. Before we speak in anger, let us first be sure we have mourned in prayer. I think it's high time, perhaps even past time, for the people of God to join in the spiritual warfare of fighting for the soul of our country. We need to pray. We need to weep before God for our nation. There's so much at stake. The overall culture in our nation is sprinting away from God. Why do I believe this to be true? Because of the evidence. I recently read that every week between 150 and 200 churches are closing their doors forever. I don't know if this statistic is true or not. I read it in two different... One study said 150 to 200. Another study, different study, separate study, said between 100 and 200. I don't know if that's true or not. It sounds high to me. But this much is definitely true. Lots and lots of churches are dying and closing. Lots. I also read that millennials, those who are born between 1981 and 1996, are less involved in church than any generation in the previous 100 years. Those are facts. I also see that what the Bible identifies as sin is gaining more and more acceptance in our culture in various ways. Example, have you noticed that virtually every new TV show has a prominent homosexual character who is presented as both wonderful and normal? Almost every show. Do you think that's an accident? Or do you think that's an agenda? It's an agenda. Evil marches forth as Christians shrink back. That's what I think I'm seeing. Never underestimate the pervasive influence of sin. Evil men are like a cancer. Unchecked, cancer results in death. Let me restate. We need to pray. We need to weep before God for our nation. It's not right for God to have to weep alone over that which is happening in this land, a land which he has abundantly blessed in so many ways for so many years. Daniel wept and prayed over the sins of his nation as if he were guilty of committing those sins himself. Where is that level of grief and sadness among us today? Here's how I want us to finish our time together this morning. I want us to humble ourselves and come to the altar and pray. As always, whenever I invite you to join me at the altar, you can kneel at the altar, or if you have physical limitations, it's fine to sit or stand, whatever is fine. For what should you pray? You are welcome to pray whatever God places on your heart. But here are several suggestions. God, please forgive my sin. It needs to start with us. This might include the sin of remaining silent when you should be speaking the truth of God in love. This might include responding to sin with too much anger and not enough sadness. This might include confession and repentance of specific sin in your life. This might include the sin of apathy, simply not caring that sin continues to march forward all around us. What else? God, please forgive my nation. This might include the legalization of abortion. This might include the legalization of homosexual marriage. This might include rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior. This might include something else. One more thought or suggestion. God, please heal our land. Many of you are familiar with this verse of Scripture. It applies. If my people who are called by my name, who? My people. He's talking about Christians. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, not my stuff, but my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So if you're willing to come and pray, we're going to do that now. After you've had time to pray, I'll lead us aloud. Then Tom will lead us in a song. So you come. Let's join together in prayer.